professor of humanities at Columbia University describes the real American dream as a pursuit of hope. He says, historically, Americans have pursued hope in two main stages, with a third now emerging. In the beginning, Americans looked to God. But in time, the Enlightenment, the rise of reason, elevation of empirical scientific data replaced God as the source of hope. We no longer needed the divine as a source of hope. We now have rational process of cause and effect to explain the world around us. So we move, stage one, God is the source of hope. And so he describes, we move, the trajectory then turned to the nation. America becomes the city set on a hill. Walt Whitman, in his Leaves of Grass, writes, the United States are essentially themselves the greatest poem. Herman Melville opines, we Americans are the Israel of our day. We bear the ark of liberties for the world. But neither God nor American exceptionalism, ideals once trumpeted by poets like Whitman and presidents like Abraham Lincoln, those are no longer dominant sources of hope for the American. We're in a third stage. Delbonco, the professor of humanities, notes that self is now the new locus of hope for the American dream. So phrases like self-expression, self-actualization, self-fulfillment, doing ever whatever makes you happy are now everywhere, and they signal a shift, and they have for some time, that America has shifted its source of meaning and significance. It's no longer the divine. It's no longer a collective nation and set of ideals. It's now self at the center. The American dream has shifted from God to the nation to the self as the source of hope. Well, there may be, not surprisingly, a new American dream on the horizon, or maybe just an old one recycled. Jessica Rabbits, a writer-producer for CNN. She's a writer there. And this past June, Jessica wrote an article, The New American Dream, Searching for Spirituality. She describes how she took a journalism fellowship to a certain place in India where she describes as a holy hotspot for Hindus, a magnet for Westerners seeking inner peace. She blogged about her experiences and received such an overwhelming responses from all over the world that she concluded that people are hungry for stories of spiritual discoveries and for mainstream platforms willing to explore them. Dr. Lisa Miller is a clinical psychologist at Columbia University, director of something called the Spiritual Mind-Body Institute. She tends to agree with this opinion of Jessica of CNN. She says, this is part of a huge cultural shift. She mentions that she barely heard about spirituality in academia when she started about 20 years ago. Dr. Miller writes, we're evolving as a collective and finding something deeper, more true and permanent. Where has this awakening come from? Dr. Miller attributes this opening up, at least in part, she says, to a loss of security. It's a response to challenges. Financial downturns, natural disasters, school shootings, domestic terrorism, pick your pain, she says. And people who haven't suffered deeply aren't very deep themselves. In this country, there's been a shattering of the golden calf. Idolatry of the material side of the American dream is fading, and we need to come up with a new American dream, she writes. And that new dream is spirituality. At one level, this is fascinating. This side of the Enlightenment, and in the presence of hard sciences, people are still desiring something more than material explanations. If this world is all there is, why is there an emergence of people seeking explanation for hope outside of the walls of this world? What about you this morning, friend? It C.S. Lewis wrote a long time ago, "If you find in yourself a desire for which nothing in this world can satisfy, what does that tell you about yourself and what you were made for? Can you really look at the beauty of the winter sky and think that nothing lies behind it? Just maybe the beauty of this world and the changes of seasons are breadcrumbs leading us to the one who stands behind the canvas of creation. But maybe this isn't new after all. Maybe all this pursuit of spirituality is just the promotion of the self dressed up with spiritual clothes. For instance, Jessica Rabbit begins her CNN article like this. This is the opening sentence: to discover one's self, to find enlightenment. This is the new spirituality. So even in our pursuit of the spiritual, we're still all about the self, our self. Well, that is nothing new. It's just what was happening and beginning to characterize a Christian congregation in the ancient super city of Corinth in Greece. The Corinthian form of spirituality was all about self-expression. The individual. I wonder if that's how you view your spirituality. Well, today we come and we resume our study of this historical letter written to a congregation in ancient Corinth, Greece. Would you please locate that with me, please? If you're unfamiliar with the Christian Bible, it's in the second half. This is a letter written by a converted Jewish rabbi. He's been involved in planting this congregation, and now a few years removed from it, he's writing back to them as their founding pastor and spiritual mentor. 1 Corinthians 12 is where we will read in a few minutes. And like any major city, Corinth is full of wonderful opportunities, wonderful advancements. But it's like any other major city, it's also full of the pursuit of self. If you read this letter, it's just like any city today. It's full of lawsuits, full of sexual exploration, promoting of your favorite religious leader, how you want to use your own personal liberties as a means of self-expression. Corinth was all about those things, a rather modern city. So when the writer, Paul, gets to chapters 8 to 11, he encourages congregation to take one aspect, their use of freedoms, and to use it to serve one another. And more than that, your freedom in Christ is a weapon not simply to serve your brother and sister, but it's a weapon to advance the gospel. You are free to be all things to all people, so that all people might embrace Christ. Nothing else defines you. Nothing else identifies you. You're free in Christ to advance the gospel. When we come to chapter 11, there's a transition now in the letter, especially chapters 12 to 14. Paul is still concerned, as he is throughout this letter, with talking about what true spirituality really is. And chapters 11 to 14, particularly 12 to 14, are all about what spirituality looks like inside the congregation. What does true spirituality look like inside of a local church? That's an important point. Because one of Paul's implied points in these chapters is this, that there is no true spirituality, there's no authentic, healthy, fully mature, flourishing spirituality apart from a relationship with a local congregation. That's Paul's assumption in these chapters. True spirituality, mature, growing, flourishing, is always connected with living life out in the context of a community of faith. So, if you are not committed to a local congregation, not involved in the lives of brothers and sisters by praying for them, I mean, even this morning, my heart was so encouraged hearing the request in your prayers. If you're not involved on a level like that formally and informally with a life together in believers or using your life to serve other people in ways described in these chapters, then you are either not a Christian at all, or you're going to remain an immature Christian, at least in certain areas of your life. Commitment to a congregation is one of the primary ways we fulfill the second greatest commandment. This is where you fulfill love for your neighbor, your brothers and sisters. Thus, true spirituality is always connected to the life of a congregation. And listen, brothers and sisters, some of you have been here a short time, some of you are visiting, some of you have been here from the beginning. We can be honest and realistic about our fellowship here. We may need to adjust our expectations. I mean, no congregation is perfect, and that's not an excuse to remain imperfect. But no congregation is perfect. There will always be sins we are embarrassed by, decisions that we don't agree with or understand, people who rub us the wrong way, offenses given, offenses taken that shouldn't be, moments of loneliness and joy, too much of this and too little of that. Yet for all of those realities, as you do life with a local body of believers, for all of those realities, the local congregation, even a church like Corinth, is still the visible dwelling place of the living God. And if St. Paul can encourage commitment of mutual love and humility to a church like Corinth, then I think he would encourage us as a church like ours to keep excelling in your love for one another. Be committed to a body of believers. With this in mind, let's read the first 11 verses of chapter 12. Paul lays out what true spirituality looks like in a local congregation. This is what Holy Scripture says. 1 Corinthians 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who appoints to each one individually as he wills. This is the word of the Lord. Now, kids, in your order of worship in the middle panel, there's a decoder for this week's theme and then a general theme stated. I'll try to remember to state that later, but you start working on that already and see if you can't pick up on what we're talking about this morning. The first 11 verses are all about treasuring our Trinitarian diversity for the common good. That's a mouthful. Treasuring our Trinitarian diversity for the common good. Let's think about it before we look in detail at this text. The first part, treasuring our Trinitarian diversity. That comes right from verses 4 to 6. The key word is varieties. There are a varieties of gifts, varieties of service, varieties of activities in a congregation like ours. And then verses 8 to 11 illustrate the rich variety, listing 9 different gifts, not even intending to be exhaustive. Thus, to be a Christian is not a call to embrace uniformity. Remember that heaven will be made up of people of all ethnicities, all languages, all dress styles and hairstyles and musical preferences, and even a rich array, varieties of gifts. And since a local congregation is a sign of what's to come, a local congregation should learn to treasure the diversity. And this beautiful diversity is actually a reflection of the Godhead. Notice that each verse in verses 4 to 6 ends with a different person of the Trinity. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of gifts, but the same Lord. Varieties of activities, but the same God. Thus, the ground for all our diversity is the diversity of the Holy Trinity. That's where treasuring our Trinitarian diversity comes from. Now, what about this treasuring it for the common good? Well, in a nutshell, Paul's argument in these opening verses is summarized in verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit purpose for the common good. That is, we treasure this diversity for the benefit of others so that we can help each other. That then is the theme, treasuring our Trinitarian diversity for the common good. Now, let me state that in a different way. God has given each one of us gifts. And those gifts are not meant to be used for ourselves or to promote ourselves, but for the benefit of those around us. That even means young children among us. This is the purpose of your life too. God's purpose for you, even as a young adult or even as a child, is that you live your life to display God's glory. That you live your life to help, to serve other people. It starts with helping your mom and dad or your brother and sister, but it pours out and includes serving your friends in this church as you learn songs and you greet those in your Sunday school class and you learn to pray for them. No matter what age a believer is, these verses cross generational lines. The purpose for our lives is to display God's goodness and His glory. And one of the main ways we do that is by using our lives for the good of others, by treasuring the gifts in others, especially in the context of a local congregation. Now, let's kind of unpack all of that a little bit this morning. These first 11 verses come to us in three sections. So verses 1 to 3, Paul begins to answer their questions about this category of spirituality. Since chapter 7, you might recall, Paul has been engaged in a game of pastoral Q&A. The Corinthians have mailed in their questions on various subjects, and now Paul takes them up, beginning with chapter 7, one after the next, answering their questions they've sent in. So it starts, now concerning implied this question. All we have is the answers. So it's a bit like playing Jeopardy. We're trying to figure out, I wonder what the question was they were asking him. We're not quite sure, but that's part of the process of trying to figure out how to understand the answer, is what was the question. Well, in verse 1, the ESV, the translation that I read, uses now concerning spiritual gifts, but there may be an asterisk next to it. It's probably too narrow. It's not the same word that appears down in verse 4 as there are a variety of gifts or talk about spiritual gifts. Not the same word. It's a broad generic word for spirituality. It's broad enough that it can refer to, depending on context, to spiritual things or spiritual people. So the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it like this, now concerning what comes from the Spirit, trying to capture the broad nature of this word. If you've been with us from the beginning, spirituality is one of the buzzwords of the Corinthian Christian. And he's about to turn it on its head again. He did it earlier in chapter 2. He's doing it again. They have boasted about their spirituality, but now Paul says, and I think there's a bit of irony here, he says, I don't want you to be uninformed about what comes from the Spirit. It's a veiled way of saying, you keep using that word. And I'm not sure you know what it means. The main problem, if you see 12, 13, and 14 together, arises in 14. The main problem in Corinth is that they're taking one particular gift, like speaking in tongues, and they've elevated it to the best gift, the most important gift. It's the marker of someone's spiritual maturity. It's as though some think that truly spiritual people, people in touch with the Spirit, who really get it, speak in tongues. I even had a friend in eighth grade, and I used to joke with him, who was from a particular denomination, and I would sing to him, "If you're saved and you know it, speak in tongues." That's kind of how he viewed this. This was the marker of authentic spirituality. Well, Paul begins to address this topic. They're asking about spirituality, and he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about what it really is. So he lobbies what I see a series of four correctives in these verses. The first corrective comes to us in verses 2 to 3. Here's the first corrective to their notion of spirituality. The grand mark of true spirituality is embracing Christ as Lord in every area of your life. To proclaim Christ as Lord is the supreme demonstration of the Spirit's activity in a person's life. Isn't that what we read back in chapters 1 and 2? The gospel is not a matter of intellectual firepower. Instead, we read, God has hidden His wisdom from the wise and the powerful. And now, here's the key word back in 1 Corinthians 2, He has revealed it. The natural person doesn't accept the things from the Spirit of God because they're folly to him. He's not able, unable, has no power to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. But, chapter 2, verse 10, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Thus, the greatest, the most magnificent display of the Spirit's operation and an individual's life is when their eyes are opened and they embrace Jesus Christ as Lord. There's no greater work the Spirit can do. It's such an impossible work that only the third person of the Godhead, only the Holy Spirit can reveal what God has hidden. And the Spirit has worked and is working in lives, empowering them to embrace the beauty and the truth of Jesus Christ. That's the grandest display of the Spirit's power, the most spectacular manifestation of the Spirit's work in someone's life. Jesus is Lord. But that's not always been the case in your life or mine. And it's certainly not been in the case of these Corinthians living as a Roman colony. Paul contrasts the work of the Spirit with the pursuit of lifeless idols. He begins verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, not meaning to be pejorative, that not Christians, you were led astray to mute idols. Such a verse shows the religiosity of the human heart. Even as the journalist Jessica Rabbits and the clinical psychologist Lisa Miller note, that even in a surprisingly secular society, spirituality is on the rise. There's a desire of some kind of spirituality. But while the desire is high, where that desire often terminates is misguided. Every attempt at human spirituality ends up sinking like the Titanic. It gives the appearance of invincibility, of meaning, of comfort. But it won't float forever. That may be idols of real wood and stone, or more sophisticated idols of love and power, acceptance, affirmation, comfort and pleasure. All of those pursuits represent the inescapable religious nature of man, even the most secular among us. But they can't do anything for you. It's all self-induced. It's self-expression. You're actually just worshiping a projection of yourself. With verse 3 then comes this great contrast. All other religious impulses are about the self. Even good works. But in biblical Christianity, you don't look deeper inside of you for self-enlightenment. You look outside of yourself and away to Jesus Christ. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever looks at Christ and says, "Let him be accursed." Similarly, no one except by the Spirit can look at Jesus Christ and say, "Jesus is Lord." Here's the test of all spirituality. What does it say about Jesus Christ? It's disrespectful to world religions to say that they are all equal. Listen to what they say about Jesus Christ. And you'll find them beneath the surface to be surface quite different. Some have very high views of Jesus, but in the end, there's really nothing really special about him. In one sense, then, he's accursed. Some say that he's a great prophet, like Moses, a great social worker, kind of a pre-enlightenment Mahatma Gandhi or Mother Teresa, but that's it. To say Jesus is the Son of God, dear man, you may need to be committed. Jesus is accursed. Perhaps more close to the original context, there are Jews in Paul's day, Paul himself, one who was a rabbi converted, who have come to recognize Jesus as Messiah, as Lord. But it has not always been that way. He was not Messiah, for it's written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree," and no Messiah would hang on a tree like that. Let Jesus be cursed. Well, at a broad level or this narrow level, all the best attempts at secular views of Jesus and religious views of Jesus, the best attempts, end up saying, "He's worthless. He's accursed. He's not really who he said he was." And Paul says, no one who has the Spirit of God at work in their heart would ever minimize the exclusive sufficiency of Jesus Christ. No one who has the Spirit in them would ever minimize Jesus. Instead, it's only by the Spirit that anyone can say, "Jesus is Lord." Now, this is a massively important confession of faith in the first century. Paul is not simply saying about putting a bumper sticker on your car or on some kind of Facebook status, "Jesus is Lord." To say Jesus is Lord in the first century was in contrast to emperor worship, in which everyone was commanded at some point to say, "Caesar is Lord." There was emperor worship. But now here's a statement hailing not Caesar, but Jesus Christ as the one worthy of worship as Lord. Of course, this is much deeper level than mere political overtones. The name Lord is a foundational name for God himself in the Old Testament scripture and the Jewish scripture. Technically, this is that you may have interacted from Jehovah's Witness friends or some of your own religious study in a freshman religious class heard of the Tetragrammaton, the foundational name of God in the Old Testament. This is it, the Lord. It's a most holy name for God himself. But now what the New Testament declares is that Jesus Christ is that Lord. Jesus bears the same he receives the same title, the same worship, the same adulation, the same name reserved for God himself. Jesus is Lord. which means Jesus is actually a liar and he should be accursed, or Jesus is actually the Son of God. Thus, to say that Jesus is Lord is to ascribe total allegiance to him like one would to a Caesar. To say Jesus is Lord is to ascribe full deity to him. To say that he's risen from the dead. Indeed, the word order in the original language of this text is not even Jesus is Lord. It's reversed. It actually says this: the Lord is Jesus. Thus, it's like it continues the story, and the first person you come into contact with in the story is the Lord. It's Jehovah. And now here's this bombshell. That Lord is Jesus. That simple phrase was an expression of profound faith in the first century. One writer notes, it was to say that the Lord of all the universe is by his resurrection none other than Jesus, the one who is crucified and risen again. So then now here's the application. If that's the confession, then the application is that to make this expression is a bit like you pledge your love to your spouse and all that comes with it. To say that Jesus is Lord is a pledge of total devotion and worship. One first century scholar notes, to confess Jesus as Lord involves the whole self in an attitude of trust, obedience, commitment, and loyalty, and reverence to Jesus as the Lord who has the care, the ownership of one's life. This freedom of letting go of the self. Here's the contrast. This isn't an exploration of the self. To be a Christian, to have Christ as Lord, is the freedom of letting go of the self. Deny yourself to yourself, Jesus says, or you cannot be my disciple. And there's freedom there. And it flows into Paul's rich theology of justification and grace through faith. And it relates to his own proclamation of the gospel. Jesus is Lord. It's the heart of gospel preaching. To say Jesus is Lord is to preach Christ crucified and risen. Now if you step back for a moment, these verses are saying that this is true of you whether you're religious or not, that all of us live our lives in such a way that we declare something as Lord. This isn't just a description of the religious heart. And whatever that is for you owns you and defines you and gives you meaning and significance and gets you up out of bed and gets you through tough times. Whatever is your Lord, that's what owns you and defines you. That's what a Lord is. That's what a Lord does. The worst lords take more than they can give. They aren't very forgiving. They tend to use people and make other people be used. And we all have a lord in our life, religious or not. And in a country where there isn't a plethora of idols of wood and stone, many of those idols are our desires, many of which are good, but soon those good desires become uncontrollable desires. Those desires then will act as a lord. They'll demand you worship them. And so one of the descriptions of sin is you're a slave to it. You're a slave to something in this life. You're not truly free. And those lesser lords will demand time on your family. They'll ask for your purity. They'll ask for your marriage, for your time, for your love, for your sanity. But can you say that your Lord, whatever's functioning like that, can your Lord forgive you when you fail? Can your Lord account for beauty and kindness in the face of evil? Can your Lord account for the self-sacrifice of the cross? What is your Lord? To be a Christian is to come to realize that Jesus Christ is the Lord we've been looking for our whole life. It's to let go of self and to trust and to come under the care and love and acceptance of a Lord who actually laid down His life for us. Friends, I hope that if you're a member struggling with your faith, I encourage you, confess Christ as your Lord. There's no one like Him. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, I pray by the Spirit you embrace Him as your only hope. Now here's Paul's point then. The Corinthians are arguing for the elevation of certain gifts as a test of true, deep, rich spirituality. Some are even praying in an unknown, unintelligible tongue. Some may even work great miracles. Yet it is the person who can proclaim Lord is Christ who is already a deeply spiritual person. Do you see this? All authentic Christians are deeply spiritual. No one can profess Jesus Christ as Lord apart from the Spirit. It takes a supernatural miracle for that to happen. Therefore, don't you dare let anything else eclipse the gospel as a test of spirituality. No one can make such a profound profession of faith except by the Spirit of God. Now think about this. Here's a congregation back in chapter 1. Here's a church according to chapter 1 that in one level comes behind and no spiritual gift. You possess the miraculous in abundance. Spectacular things are happening in the midst of their congregation with an apparent measure of giftedness. But what we learn is the sobering reality that it is possible to be gifted by the Spirit of God to do miraculous things and to still be woefully immature and lacking in spirituality. Have you ever heard of Samson? My Bible reading this week had me in there, and once again I was taken back at how much the Spirit of God used an unspiritual man. That's happening at Corinth. Or do you remember Jesus' words at the end of Matthew 7? Many will say in that last day, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. Jesus doesn't say, liar. He says, but I never knew you. It's always possible to be used at some level by the Spirit of God, even in spectacular ways, and still to be profoundly immature or not spiritual at all. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning spirituality, Paul writes. And that process begins in a congregation like ours when you begin to elevate something above the gospel, even the miraculous. I think this is a quote on the front of your order of worship, at least in part. Gordon Fee, the commentator, writes, the presence of the Spirit in power and gifts makes it easy for God's people to think of the power and gifts as the real evidence of the Spirit's presence. Not so for Paul. Here's the quote on the front of your order of worship. The ultimate criterion of the Spirit's activity is the exaltation of Jesus as Lord, which in turn expresses itself in loving concern for others. Whatever takes away from that, even if they be legitimate expressions of the Spirit, begins to move away from Christ to a more pagan fascination with spiritual activity as an end in itself. There are countless ways that can affect a congregation or expectations in worship. How do you judge a good day with God's people in worship? Whether or not anybody cried. Whether or not I cry. Whether or not people were raw and really transparent. Whether there was a deep and intellectual thought that had never occurred to me before. For Paul, It's all about exalting and celebrating Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the supreme manifestation of the Spirit's work. That's true spirituality. And once Paul has established the gospel as the foundation and current of all spirituality, now comes his other corrective here. First corrective, the grand mark of true spirituality is embracing Christ as Lord. Second corrective, verses 4 to 6. True spirituality treasures, here comes our title, Trinitarian diversity in a church. That's the point of these verses, that the sheer diversity should be on display, and that diversity itself is a reflection of the Holy Trinity. This is beautiful and profound and worthy of more thought. We have already seen in chapter 11, Paul tell us that the Holy Trinity is the basis for gender roles and decorum in worship. It's all because of the Trinity. And now, when he opens chapter 12 and he wants to talk about grace gifts, he says it's all about the Trinity. The Trinity is not a throwaway doctrine. It is the foundation to everything in life, and nothing in life makes sense without it. Every well-ordered society borrows from the Godhead. Every notion of beauty finds its source in the Godhead. And every display of diversity and unity and diversity that resonates with us because it's in the one who made everything. Again, Gordon Fee writes, the eternal God who is characterized by diversity within unity has decreed the same for people who are to bear God's likeness, the church. So for the Corinthians, again, who wanted to elevate one gift above them all, the spectacular gift of tongues, they were in danger of obscuring the diversity of the Godhead. And obscuring God's glory is never a light matter. Paul calls them then to treasure the Trinitarian diversity. Treasure this Trinitarian diversity. It reflects the God who is three in one. And moreover, these verses tell us in 4-6 that God is not only the model of spiritual gifts, this diversity, but He's the sovereign source. God ordains diversity in the church. End of verse 6. It's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. God stands behind the diversity and God stands behind the gifts. So to minimize the diversity and the gifts is to minimize and eclipse God's glory as the Holy Trinity. In broad overlapping categories, Paul describes the rich variety of God's gifts. So the phrases come at us. We've read them twice now already. Variety of gifts, variety of services, varieties of activities. The word gifts is probably the most significant in these chapters. Paul uses it four more times in chapter 11, verse 9, 28, 30, and 31. For those familiar with the word charismatic, it's exactly what the word sounds like in the original. And a whole movement of churches, a whole discussion of spiritual gifts begins with this word. At one level, though, the emphasis of the word is not on the supernatural, but on the concept of grace, which is supernatural, but not supernatural gifts like it's typically thought of. It's on God's supernatural grace. These are not so much spiritual gifts. They come from the Spirit, but this word emphasizes they are grace gifts. Gifts freely given, bestowed, not out of merit. You can't buy these. But out of love, like a parent showering his newborn child with gifts and a new room and toys and all these accoutrements that modern parenting suffocates parents with, they have to have for their kid to flourish. You shower your kid with all of those things. Think of the father and the prodigal son, whose wayward, rebellious son comes home, and the father opens his heart. He opens his house. He opens his wardrobe. He opens his refrigerator, and he says, "This is all yours. Experience my embrace. Welcome back into the house. Here's the finest robe, my signet ring of authority, and let's have a feast." That's what God does for us. These gifts are our Father's lavishing, showering us with grace gifts. All tokens of His love, all reflections of His own beautiful being. Reminding us, the only way you'll get anything from me is by grace. Grace alone. This word is used in Paul's argument in Romans. The wages of sin is death, but the gift, word, same word, the grace gift of God is eternal life. You can't earn spiritual life, and you can't earn a grace gift. Thus, as an aside, and maybe we'll explore it later, but perhaps there's an overlap then between talents and spiritual gifts. I think spiritual gifts still have a unique aspect to them. God supernaturally gives us gifts upon conversion, or He transforms some of our talents upon conversions so that we can use our lives to serve people in a local congregation. But these are grace gifts from God. It is true that what do you have that you have not received? All things are from Him, but this seems to be even particular aspects of His grace. The point here is that God gives spiritual abilities not to do good at work, but He gives grace gifts to live life together as a local congregation. So Paul has offered two correctives and two more. First, the grand mark of true spirituality is embracing Christ as Lord. Second corrective, true spirituality means treasuring the diversity, the Trinitarian diversity. And the third corrective flows from verses 4 and 6. That true spirituality is concerned with displaying the presence of the Holy Spirit and the well-being of others. To each, verse 7, is given manifestation, presence, revelation of the Spirit for the common good. And what a wonderful reality it is. Have you ever thought about spiritual gifts as visible reminders, actual real-time reminders of God's presence? The Holy Spirit is present in our midst. How do you know? The gifts that He gives. The primary way that we know God is in our midst, that He's in our hearts, is that we've been set free to embrace Christ as Lord. But parallel to that is that God, in His kind wisdom, as a doting Father, has poured His love into our hearts. That love is the Holy Spirit, and His presence through the gifts is a sign that He is with us. What a sobering and comfort reality this is, that while our gifts remind us of the diversity of the Holy Trinity, in particular, they remind us of the Holy Spirit Himself who's present with us. And rather than be afraid of this diversity, we're to treasure it as a visible sign of His presence. And moreover, true spirituality is concerned to display, to manifest the Spirit. It's concerned to do so in such a way that results in the well-being of other people, the common good. This is an important word for Paul. He uses the word 5 times in the letter. True spirituality is not about self-enlightenment or self-fulfillment. It really makes me feel good when I do this. That's irrelevant at one level. True spirituality is always qualified by love. And love is exactly what the Corinthians were lacking. The most important chapter in 12 to 14 is chapter 13. Far more important than this gift or that gift is using our lives to fulfill the second greatest commandment for the common good. A whole chapter in chapter 13 is to spill over to chapter 12 and 14 and say, love is what's at the heart of this. We're to use our grace gifts to fulfill love for our neighbor. And everything that we have is to be used to love our neighbor. And thus we all have them. We're being real again. Frustrations and hurts and questions about, you know, the church or the people here not recognizing my gifts, not understanding me, is to think like a Corinthian. It's not about you. It's never been about you. I tell my kids what a mentor told me. Life is not about you. It's not about mom or dad either. Your spiritual gift says life is not about you. He gave it for the common good. There's no doubt that we'll find fulfillment and happiness in using our lives, particularly these grace gifts, but self-fulfillment is a byproduct of love, not the motivation. It's not the focus of the text at all. The focus is on others. What would serve everyone else best? How could I serve others best, whether they know it or not? So the purpose of our lives is to display God's glory as a Trinity. And one of the main ways we do that is by using our gifts for others and treasuring the good in others. And verses 8 to 11 give us now this final corrective that he gives. Not only must you live your life for the common good of others, but true spirituality is concerned with treasuring and drawing out the variety of gifts in others. In these verses, 8 to 11, Paul runs through 9 different spiritual gifts, grace gifts. We could spend time trying to define each one. We could spend time categorizing them, and both would have their place. But Paul's intent in the flow of the letter is not to stop and say, all of you take a spiritual gift test. His point is to note again the wide array of gifts that are available through the Spirit. The list is not exhaustive. Later on at the end of the chapter, he lists some more gifts, some of which are not included in here. There are 4 gift lists in the New Testament. I know them from the number 4 and I can't do 12. 4 and 12. There's Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4 and Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Those give us the list of gifts. All of those lists are a little different. None is exhaustive. They illustrate again for us that, may I use this? They're meant to illustrate for us the buffet of grace opened up to us in the gospel. It's all you can take, all you can need. After all, you're imaging a God who's infinite in all of his resources. They're all ours. Isn't that what he said earlier? All things are yours. Thus, in the Corinthian context, again, they're insisting that a select gift was the most important. And listen, maybe tongues was their select gift, but you have to be self-critical and go, well, what is the one gift the modern church might be elevating? You see, it's not to say, ha, 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 but it's to say, oh, 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 oh. We're to treasure the rich array of God's grace opened up to us through Christ, poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Treasure the gifts that you see in others, and they are many, and you need them. And it's all summed up. The whole section is summed up in verse 11. All of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each individually as he will. Thus, we must treasure the diversity of grace gifts for the common good. That's the purpose of our lives. Kids, let me give you the answer in your order of worship. Here's a simple way. Use your gifts. See if you got it right. If you didn't get it right, mom and dad take the paper away and they can finish it later. That's not true. Use your gifts, however old or young you are, to serve your brothers and sisters in the church. Let me make some concluding applications. Just some of it restating and drawing things together. There is no such thing as true spirituality apart from embracing Jesus Christ as Lord. Don't be deceived. Number 2, There's no such thing as a flourishing, authentic, true spirituality apart from living life in a local church. One of the greatest indications that your life is designed to be lived out in community is the fact that our good sovereign Father has given everyone at least one gift. And the connection is, He's given you a gift and He wants it to be used in a community of faith. And that community of faith is not the book club that meets, however helpful it is. It's the church of God. That's Paul's point. Sometimes people say, why should I join a church? And I say, because God's given you a spiritual gift. And the intent of that gift is that you use it in fellowship with a group of brothers and sisters who you've partnered together for their growth and they've partnered together for your growth. This is even why. It's a little different, maybe. I don't know that other congregations have this and they've chosen to do it a different way. While we love for people to visit our small groups, if someone at some point says, you know, I really want to come to the small group, but I'm not interested in joining the church, we're going to say, you should find another church where they're happy with that being okay. We think that actually works against your common growth and our growth. We're committed to the body here. Number three. There's no such thing, this will come next week, as true spirituality without an honest evaluation and appreciation of your own gifts. This is a lesson that's occurred to me recently. Sometimes we define humility in the negative. I'm not good at this. I don't have that gift. I always mess up. This is especially common in some personalities and even in some forms of spirituality. But true humility isn't so much focused on the negative. It's focused on what's right, what's true. It's a mark of humility to serve in the way that God's designed you. Nothing prideful about that. Don't spend all your time saying, I'm not this, I'm not this, I'm not this. That's pride in the reverse. Your Father has gifted you. And it's honoring to your Father to use that gift. That's humble. Use what He's given you. Number four. There's no such thing. See, we're repeating these. As true spirituality without treasuring the gifts of others and submitting yourself to them. That's the illustration that will come up next week with the body. But the list isn't meant to fill us with discontent and envy because we don't have what someone else has had. It's meant to make you relax. I don't have it all, but praise God these other brothers and sisters do. That's the point. There's no way that you can be everything you need to be as a Christian without other people in your life. There's just no way about it. Nothing in your life says that's how you were designed. You're made in God's image as a Trinity. You've been given spiritual gifts that image as the Trinity. Your life is made for community. And one of the reasons you should be part of a church, part of a shepherding group, meet for times of prayer and encouragement and study is that you want to treasure the gifts that someone else has that'll help you love Christ more and better. The gifts not only say that you need me, they say, I need you. And they say, we need each other. And it's been remarkable to me through the coming up now on 10 years of our being a church that in our small church, everything that we have needed, at least on a broad level, has been present among the gifts and abilities of the members of this congregation. Do you see the Spirit's provision for us? And that's why that it's one of your pastors, and I'm sure they share this too, that it's sad when one is not engaged because my assumption is the Spirit put you here at least for a time to help us be more like Christ. But if you sit on the sideline out of shyness or sit and sulk and complain and engage in self-pity and murmur because there are things here that aren't for you and don't meet your needs, then you're to blame for the lack of full maturity in your life, and you're a part of the reason to blame for the lack of full maturity in this congregation. That's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. You need all the gifts, not just one. Finally, there is no spirituality without treasuring Christ as Lord. What did Jesus say? Don't rejoice that the demons are subject to your name, but that your name is written in heaven. And when you look at this gift of these gift lists in the New Testament, do you not see Christ in all of these? Is not Christ wisdom? Is not Christ, don't you see his mercy in the healings of the broken and outcast? Don't you see his miraculous powers in healing the sick and the blind and even raising the dead? Don't you see in him the perfect prophet in whom the Father said he's well pleased, or the ability to discern the spirits when he knows the thoughts going inside on people? Don't you see all these gifts are an expression of Christ himself? And do you not see the love on display as he uses his deity, a gift he's always possessed that none of us has, as he uses all of these things to lay down his life for us on the cross? Brothers and sisters, may God's Spirit enable us to actively imitate our Lord Jesus Christ and the way we use our lives. That's why he saved us. You've been redeemed and gifted for the common good of this church. May God empower us to make it happen.